Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Their ministry there in Ephesus and the new fledgling church that was going on there and their effort to protect them from false teachers that were about. And so during that process, he's pretty much qualified his own credentials as a leader in the church, an appointed leader, and now he's doing the same or has done the same for Timothy as we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins, first of all, and the reason it's using that language is because he's entering a new subject. And the first thing that he wants to point out about this new subject is going to be about interceding with prayer. This is a big picture look in this chapter, and it really has to do with the priorities of the church. And that's how I want to view this entire chapter. In a sense, Paul is saying to Timothy, look, there's three simple keys for keeping the church on track. And one is to intercede with prayer. The other one is to instruct with the gospel. And the third one is to insist on God's order of authority. And those are the three themes that we see as we move through the passage tonight in 1 Timothy 2. Now, the church is wildly misunderstood by the world. And in our work doing crusades, you know, we have the great opportunity to work with many different churches. And so I'm always interested when I read surveys and things about what people think about the church and the church, what their role is in this world. And two surveys that I've looked at recently, one's by Lifeway, another one's by Barna. In the Lifeway survey, they found that 79% say the church is more about organized religion than loving God and loving other people. 72% said the church is filled with hypocrites. Yeah, we hear that quite a bit. In the end of this survey, their summation was is that people in general like Jesus, they just don't like people in the church. Well, that's something that we need to take note of. In the Barna study, which was done more towards the Mosaic and the Buster generation, the 20-somethings, they found that 38% of those young people in our nation today have a negative view of Christianity. A negative view of it right out of the gate. Their six most common perceptions of the church and of Christians were these. Number one, that we're anti-homosexual, 91%. Now look, we don't agree with that lifestyle, and we would teach against it, but we don't hate those people. But that's the perception. 87% say we're judgmental. 85%, and this one said we're hypocritical, even more than the other one. 75% of the younger people felt we're too involved with politics. And 78% of them said we're old-fashioned, we're boring, and we're out of touch with reality. And that could be true in some cases. And then finally, 70% felt that we, as evangelical Christians, have a swagger. And we're just kind of, hey, we've got our salvation, you know, too bad for you. That kind of an attitude. Are these things accurate? Well, probably not. I mean, I don't think they're all that accurate, but they're perceptions. And perception is often reality to those who are outside the church. And they become excuses. They become excuses for why they don't want to believe. To this day, I hear non-believers use the Crusades that happened over 1,000 years ago as a reason that the church is wrong and bad and full of misdeeds. Look at the horror the church has caused, they say. It's a convenient excuse for them. The Crusades were never something Jesus would have sanctioned. They weren't something that Christians were doing. They were doing it in the name of Christ, but it wasn't Christ-like, and it wasn't a part or the mission of the church. Those activities were not Christian. And even Hitler, the poster boy for all of evil, attempted to use the church as a facade for his wickedness. So this happens throughout history. And throughout church history, the church has never fared well when it has gained political power. It's an interesting thing to look at. The church actually does better when it's under persecution. Look at the church, the underground church, the house church in China. It's just blossomed under that regime that has tried to outlaw Christianity. Why has the church failed? Well, primarily, the church fails when we lose our focus, when we lose sight of those simple things that we're to be doing. What is the church, first of all? Well, first of all, it's not an organization. The church isn't an organization. It's an organism. It can't be identified by denominations or labels, by Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist or Calvary Chapel or Presbyterian or Assemblies of God or charismatic and non-charismatic. The true church is made up of sinful people who've repented of their past, accepted Christ into their lives, and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the church. They speak many different languages. They come from diverse political ideologies and different denominations. And the true church won't really be fully identified until Christ comes back and we meet him in the air. And then we'll look around and I guarantee there'll be some surprises. And then we'll know even as we are known. That said, what then should the church be doing? What is the function of the church? Well, Jesus pointed to Isaiah when he came and gave us a description of his ministry. And his mission was this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The church was left behind on this earth to be his hands and his feet and his voice, to proclaim that same message, to extend that same, those same hands of love and healing, like what's happening in Haiti, extending the love of God to those who are suffering and hurting. The priorities of the church, surprisingly, maybe, to some, are not to build big buildings, large memberships, or to win elections. That's not what we were called to do. Now, those things might be a byproduct of our living out our faith and our belief, especially in a free land like this, but that's not what drives us. And Paul is reminding Timothy here of the fundamentals of the church, the essential ingredients that need to be a part of an effective church. And so he begins in verse 1 through 4, and then I'm going to add verse 8 along with that. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I desire then that in every place, verse 8, the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. At the top of the church's to-do list, Paul is saying, is prayer. Now, much can be made of all the different forms of prayer that he lists here, and they all have a different idea or give us a different idea about what prayer is. But really, he's listing them, I believe, for the cumulative effect to simply emphasize the importance of prayer. He says, pray, pray in all of these ways. Pray, but pray. When Jesus left this earth, It was his desire that we stay connected to the will of the Father. And Jesus modeled prayer for his disciples. He showed them how to pray. He taught them how to pray. In this manner, it says, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He taught that to his disciples. He was in prayer all night long before going out on the Sea of Galilee and to rescue them from that raging sea. He toiled in prayer in Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, preparing himself to do the will of the Father. Not my will, but thine be done, he said. And then in John 17, we have a whole chapter that's devoted to the prayer that Jesus prayed, which is the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed for you and I. Read through that prayer, and it just is stunning. That's what he's praying for you and me. Jesus prayed, and he wants his church to pray. And Paul says here, I urge you to pray. I beg, I exhort, I plead with you, pray. Pray with supplication, which is to make requests, to put your needs out before the Heavenly Father. Pray with prayers, which is actually just approaching God and having a place to pray. Pray with intercession, which simply means to fall in line with, to align yourself with somebody else's needs. Pray in that way. And then to pray with thanksgiving. This is an interesting word, thanksgiving, because it's not just giving thanks for the things you have and the life you're leading. It's actually the word Eucharista. This is where, of course, the Catholic Church call their Mass, the Eucharist. And it's being thankful for what? For what Jesus did on the cross, for the fact that he shed his blood for us. That's the type of thanksgiving that we should begin, always going to the Lord, thankful for the fact that he died for us, never losing sight of that. Too often, I just think that our prayers are not very heartfelt. Martin Luther said, grant that I may not pray alone with the mouth, help that I may pray from the depths of my heart. That's the type of prayer we want to have. Sometimes I fear, I know in my own life, I just fear that we pray as if we're like greeting a neighbor or something. Like, hey, you know, neighbor, or shouting over to the next cubicle in the office, how you doing? Nice to see you. Have a good day. Do we really want them to have a good day? Do we really care? Those are just trite little phrases. And I think sometimes we approach God in that with that same kind of thing. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. He deserves so much more than that. He wants sincere, heartfelt prayer. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man, James said, availeth much. That's the type of prayer we need to have. Well, who do we pray for? The passage here says we pray for all people. I want you to pray for all people. You know, I found that everybody is respectful of prayer. I'm sure there are some that aren't, but it just seems in general. I don't know if you've ever just said to a stranger or somebody, I'm going to pray for you if you found a need or something, and how appreciative they are of that. I remember one day being in line at LAX, getting ready to get my boarding pass, and I'm standing in line, and some man comes up behind me. He's really agitated. He's in a hurry. He's trying to get to the front. He asked me if he can step in front of me, and I looked at him. Well, it's Huey Lewis. You know Huey Lewis in the news? The power of love. And so I said, you know, I let him go ahead. And he turns out, you know, his mother was ill, and he was needing to get to Arkansas or someplace like that in a real hurry, and he was concerned. And then when he was all done, he got his thing sorted out. He turned around, he thanked me, and I said, I want to pray for you. I want to just pray for your mom and that she survives this. And he was blown away. He couldn't believe it. A stranger would offer to pray. Pray for all men. And who knows if those prayers won't have effect. We pray for kings, it says, and for those that are in authority. You know, Paul, at this time, was under the rule of the Roman government and the crazy Emperor Nero, who did horrible things to the Christians, but actually crucify them or set them up on poles and light them on fire as if they were torches or something. Just horrible things that Nero did to Christians. And yet, Paul says to pray for them. You know, and it's interesting that he didn't say to pray to overthrow them. What is their prayer? His prayer is that they would be left alone. Lord, help Nero just to ignore us so that we can lead quiet, peaceable lives and go about our business presenting the gospel and loving those people around us. That was his prayer. It's not a bad prayer for today. Lord, let the government leave us alone. Stay out of our business. Let us do the work we need to do as believers. Who should pray? This is a good one. Who should pray? Verse 8. Who? The men. Desire that the men should pray. This is a convicting part of the passage for me. In the church, he's not leaving it up to the women. He says, desire that the men should pray. Paul said, in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands. That's a posture of submission. Without quarreling, which is meaning not going before the Lord with an agitated soul. In other words, praying with some vengeful motive or some agenda that has stirred the passions within you. But going without doubting, it says, which is an inward reasoning. Without going to God trying to figure it out or having it all figured out in your own mind and asking him to come along with it. But coming to the Lord in faith, just saying, Lord, I trust you'll have an answer for this, but I'm bringing it to you. Confident that the Father hears our prayers. The church then should be about the Father's business. And primary to that is the men in the church praying. Guys, we need to pray. Not just here in the church, but you as husbands need to pray for your families and lead in prayer in the home. We need to take the lead here. We need to not leave it up to the women to pray. We have some faithful prayer warriors in this church. They're women. But we as men need to step forward and take the lead. Led by the men, focused on all people for salvation, but also towards the authorities so that the church can be free to do the works of God. Verses 5 through 7 then, we're next told to instruct with the gospel. Verse 5, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here we see the heart of God. And the heart of God should be the heart of the church. And God, it says here, desires that, what kind of people? All people. All people should be saved. That's the heart of God. Desire that all people should be saved. Now, this poses, for some in the church who hold a strict reformed position, a theological problem. Because some would say that salvation was only for those who were chosen who hold that position. And so they have to rectify this passage or this scripture. Does God desire that all people be saved? Is that true? Well, they would say that this language is exaggerated or hyperbole, that he's just making a point by using exaggeration. And they'll point to other passages, such as the passage that talks about when Jesus was baptizing. It says, "Then went all Judea and were baptized of him in Jordan." I should say John. Then went all Judea. Did all Judea go? Well, no, it's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Just saying, oh, well, a lot of them went. Well, it's the same word, all. Personally, I get uncomfortable when you try to apply that to this particular passage. I don't think it's hyperbole that God desires all men to be saved. I think it's maybe safer to take a simpler view of this. The Bible tells me that God desires all people would be saved, and I'm happy to leave it at that. You know, theological systems, Calvinism, Arminianism, these are built by men. They're systems that work through logic. They attempt to explain complex topics like the sovereignty of God and how it meshes with the responsibility of man. And using logic and the view of God, or they would view God with their logic like a jigsaw puzzle. And every scripture has a place to fit in that puzzle. And when it's all done, it gives you the picture of God and man. And every question is answered by a corresponding scripture. And every doubt is set in order. Unfortunately, though, every theological system I've ever encountered requires that some of the verses be manipulated to fit into that hole. You know, it's like, I can make that piece fit. That scripture will fit if I just press hard enough, you know, working around. And all's just hyperbole, you know, we'll make that work. That just makes me uncomfortable. I don't know that we need to do that. Our view here at this church is that if God wanted a clear system of theology that didn't provide salvation for all men, he could have used other language, couldn't he? Couldn't have he? He could have said, all those people that believe are only those people I have chosen. But he said, I desire that all be saved. So who am I to try to limit God's atonement? And I don't know that we have to. So you're not a Calvinist. No, I'm not a Calvinist. Then you're an Arminianist. No, I'm not an Arminianist either. So you believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely. He's completely sovereign. Well, then, you don't believe in the free will of man? Oh, yes, man's completely, he's free to choose. Well, how do you reconcile this? I don't. The Bible teaches both. Well, if you're not a Calvinist, you're not an Arminianist, then what are you? I'm just a Biblicist. That's what the Bible says. And you know, maybe God's bigger than what my mind can hold that information in. So, I don't think we need to be bound by systems of men. More importantly, in this passage, we learn from this statement that the church's primary mission is salvation. It's not just to communicate truth, would that all men know the truth, but truth that leads towards salvation. That's the goal. Many churches become great centers of education and learning. You can go to some churches and learn all about the Bible and the history, and you can get a great education. But the essential ingredient of salvation at times is missing. The life and atoning death of Jesus, his resurrection, if that's not there or if it's diminished, then we're wasting our time, believe me. It's essential to our understanding of the Bible to include the message of salvation. You can preach a lofty sermon that scales the heights of oratory and plumbs the depths of poetry. It can inspire and it can enlighten, but if it fails to connect those pearls of truth to the string of the cross and the resurrection to hold it all together, then that message fails. Behind every message that we give here at this church, I hope you'll see the importance of the gospel and the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that's what the Bible talks about. It's not enough just to know the Bible, to know its stories, its fact, its beautiful language and poetry. If you study the Bible without understanding this core message of salvation, then it just becomes another piece of literature. This book is God's story, history, His story. It all connects. The Old Testament is always pointing to the coming Savior. That's the supreme theme of the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of that through Jesus Christ. We cannot have a historical Jesus that is somehow separated from His mission of salvation. It just doesn't work. And yet people try to make it work all the time in the church. There are scholars and doubters who would love for people to believe that Jesus was just a man. He's a good man. And you know what? He was a great teacher. But Jesus does not allow us to think that way about Him. C.S. Lewis has a great quote in this. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He never intended to. That's a great quote. C.S. Lewis understood the mission of the church was to make the person of Jesus clear and what his mission was. It was about salvation so that people can learn of him and make an informed decision about following him and becoming a Christian. Now, it's eerily strange, though, when we force that issue, how uncomfortable it makes people, isn't it? Even though we're not forcing people to become Christians, we're not putting their arm behind their back saying, "You must believe." It's their choice. And we saw this very clearly, and I know Brad brought it up last week about Britt Hume and the comments that he made. And the furor that arose over that. Wasn't that amazing? And he was simply doing what we as Christians must do. He was simply saying that Tiger Woods needs to be converted. That's his problem. His problem is sin. And Jesus is the only solution for that. Buddha doesn't have a solution for sin. Muhammad doesn't either. So you see, if Hume had just said about Tiger, you know, what he ought to do is study the teachings of Christ and his teachings on marriage, and he would really be helped, people wouldn't have batted an eye. But because he said, no, he needs to be converted, that Jesus is the only way, whoo! Then, as he said in a later interview, all hell broke loose. And it's true. And this is what Paul was telling Timothy. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. He's the ransom for all. Mankind's held captive by Satan against his will. But Jesus has been given as a ransom. And one day, Satan, who's holding the captives, justice will be meted out to him. But right now, we can be free through the ransom that has been paid for us by God through Jesus. That's the message of the church. It's the message of the whole Bible. It's the message of all history. And it needs to be repeated over and over again. And the message is this, just so you fully understand what our message is. Man is a sinner. That's our problem. We're separated from God. We're not innately good. There's nothing good in us when we are born. We're born into sin. The heart of man is corrupted from the get-go. And without the intervention of God, man is doomed to die in that sin. But the solution that God provided was Jesus. Man's dilemma is taken care of by the ransom that was Jesus, who at just the right time in human history came as a sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty of our sin. And for every man who will repent of that sin and trust his life to Christ, there is forgiveness and there is the hope of eternity. That's the gospel. That's the story of the Bible. And that's the simple message of the church. Our message is not about politics. It's not about living healthy and getting wealthy and having whiter teeth. That's not it. The message of the church is salvation. To some, that sounds so simple. Oh, that's simple. It's boring. You know, we can't just continually preach. Oh, no, it's not boring when people get a hold of it and it gets a hold of them. And to the world, preaching sounds foolish. What? You get up, you stand up in a stadium and you say these things and you expect that's going to impact people? Yeah, it does. We see it every year. Thousands of people come and their lives are changed. And they shake their head and they say, it seems so foolish. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save those who would believe. It's a foolish thing that we do. But it's not a foolish thing that God has done. And we need to just trust it and trust his message. And Paul ends this section by saying, For this purpose I was appointed or assigned or committed as a preacher, a herald, one who stands up and proclaims the message, and also as an apostle, one who takes that message out, is sent out from city to city, and as a teacher, one who teaches the word of God, the things of God, and the duties of man. And I do it in faith, and I do it in truth, he says. And that's what he's asking Timothy to do, to be faithful and true to that message. And that's what we need to do in the church, to be faithful and true to that message. All right, so now we come to the last section. I'm going to read verse 8 again, because it also has importance in this last point I want to make, which is to insist on God's order. That's the last point. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So after reminding Timothy of prayer, the need of prayer and proclamation, he now sets out the importance of being in God's order. Intercede with prayer, instruct with the gospel, and insist on God's proper order for the church. Now, when we look at this passage here, it's really important that we keep the context alive. Otherwise, Paul comes off sounding like a real chauvinist. Man, he's like, you read that, if you just read it, you pull it out and you read it, and you go, Paul, can't believe you're saying those things. We have to understand the situation and his culture that he was in and exactly what he is saying. And unfortunately, when people bring this passage up, they rarely explain the big picture. They make Paul sound like he's some backwoods hick, you know, keeping the women in the kitchen barefoot and pregnant. And if you read this context out of, or passage out of context, that's what you might come up with. And, you know, you might think, Paul, are you crazy? Can you see the ammunition you're giving Bella Abzug and Gloria Allred? You're making our job really hard here. No, we just have to understand the context. So let's explain it. We're already mostly there. The context is the church. For Paul to even address women at all, and to delineate for them a role in the church was in itself a recognition of their value. You see, in this culture, women were treated as possessions without rights. They were thoroughly dominated by men, and in some ways, just objects for pleasure and procreation. That is, or the fact is, the early church elevated the position of women in the church and in the world and in the home. And what Paul is seeking to put right in these statements is that the role of men and women must be honored, and the order that God has given must be followed. He's not making a value judgment on women. He's simply defining their role in the church. Understand this. Keep it in perspective. Now, he begins this section with the comments in verses 8 through 10 about just general decorum in the church. And this is a reference, really, to their church services that they would hold. They would hold them in homes, or they'd hold them in synagogues. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray. So in every place is referring where they were gathering together as the church. That most likely refers to Ephesus. Obviously, that's the immediate place where they were gathering. But they were gathering all around throughout Asia, throughout in Rome and in Thessalonica and in Philippi and in Corinth. These were all new churches that were coming up. And Paul was, had touch with all of them. But he was specifically talking to Timothy here about the role of the women in the church there at Ephesus. And he says, when they're gathered, men should be the one leading in prayer. If you were an outsider walking into that church service, if you were a non-believer, you came in, you should see the men leading them in prayer. That's what he's encouraging Timothy. Have the men lead in prayer. This is what the world should see. Not angry men that are upset with the world around them, as we already talked about. But the point is, they're fulfilling their role in the church. Next, then, he goes to the women. How should the women be seen in these services? The first thing he points out is, look, they should be adorned with modest dress. In other words, they shouldn't be seen as trying to emulate all that's going on out there on the streets of Ephesus. Look, Ephesus, like many of the Roman and Greek cultures, they had their glamour culture too. And they were not too far different than what we are today. I had the opportunity to go to Pompeii, a city that was buried in volcanic ash, not too many years, separated from this time. And it's amazing how sophisticated of a society they were. And believe me, the women in those societies, they were competing with one another just like women today. They want to look good. That's just a part of their nature and their makeup. They drew self-esteem from the mirror and from the gazes of other men. And Paul was saying to them, your value, ladies, is not in braided hair or gold or pearls or fancy clothes. Your value in the church is not connected to those externals. And when visitors come into the church, what they should see in the women is the inner beauty that is reflected through modesty, through self-control, and through good works. Those are the things that in the church the women should be emulating and putting forward. I had the great opportunity on several occasions before she passed away to meet Ruth Graham. And she just radiated a beauty from within. She was a godly woman. And this is what people see in women who are serving God, loving God. It's not about the externals. That doesn't mean the externals aren't important, guys. This is not an opportunity for you to say, hey, I'm not going to buy her anything nice again. It's just what understanding the context that most important is what's inside, and that's what we should be encouraging them towards and helping them to value. And then it says, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. This is another difficult passage, like, Paul, come on. But what is he saying? It sounds harsh, but it's not. What he's saying to them is this. In your church services, where the men have been called to teach and to preach and proclaim the word of God, don't shout over them and talk over them, because that's what would happen. The women typically would sit on one side, the guys would sit on the other, and they would have this confusion. And Paul's seeking to set it straight. It's the man's role to be in that teaching position. Honor that role is all he's saying. So learn quietly, women. And submission simply means to rank under. Understand that you're not in that position of authority at that moment. So you rank under at that point. In Ephesians, he spends a lot of time in that book clarifying the roles of husbands and wives towards each other. And now he's writing this letter, the authority structure of the church that had apparently been breaking down. And he's seeking to bolster Timothy and say to Timothy, look, insist on this order. And as I say, he used that word submitting, but it's just simply like a military term. In the army, there are generals and captains and lieutenants and colonels and privates, and they all function with different levels of authority, don't they, to accomplish different tasks. And no one would ever say that a general is more important than a colonel or more valuable, or his life is more valuable than a colonel because he holds that position. It's just not true. His position may carry a different degree of difficulty or different responsibility, but his life is no more value than that of a private. And in this passage, Paul's simply reminding Timothy that in God's army, the church, women are not to rank higher than the men. That's God's design. And then he references back to Adam and Eve to underscore this. By design, he's saying the women is more nurture-oriented. Some would say more susceptible to being deceived. She's more of an emotional being. That's the way she was created. By design, man's more of a task-oriented being. He's better suited to handle the weight of responsibility that God has placed upon him, both in the home and in the church. He's not saying that men can do a better job. Understand that. Only that men were designed to handle it. You can easily make the case that there are very capable women in the church who may very well be able to lead and to preach better than men. I've heard women preachers that can preach circles around a lot of guys. But look, it's not their role. And Paul did want to put women in a role that God hadn't designed them for. That's what he's saying. If Babe Ruth were asked to umpire a Little League game, it would be clear that he'd be the best hitter and the best pitcher and the best player on that field, wouldn't it? But he was called to call balls and strikes. So fulfill your role. That's what Paul is saying. And the same is true in marriage of men and women. Sometimes our wives are more gifted in certain areas than we are. We're held accountable to lead in that home. But if they can do the job better than us, let them do it. But you're responsible for it. And she needs to respect that, and you need to respect her in her ability. And she should be a part of the process as well. And then it comes to another difficult passage. The woman will be saved through childbearing. Whew, that's a doozy. But this is better translated, kept safe through childbirth. That's a better translation. The woman would be kept safe through childbirth. Well, even then, what does that mean? That women won't ever die if they have babies, if they're Christians? Well, that's not it either. Again, it's a reference to roles and positions. And it's an interesting thing that he harkens back to the curse, doesn't it? What was man's curse after the fall? Anybody remember? You do it all day long. You work in the toil of the earth by the sweat of your brow. You're working today because you're cursed. That's the curse that was given. For thousands of years, that's been man's role. And what was the curse of the woman? That she would have pain in childbirth. And for thousands of years, that's been her role, not just in birthing the child, but in nurturing the child and in maintaining the home. Woman is the childbearer and nurturer in the home that will provide, and that provides her the greatest sense of fulfillment And man's a responsible provider using his God-given gifts as a task-oriented nature. And in his role, in doing that, he'll find fulfillment. And that has the way, since the curse, the way we have been designed and we're supposed to function in those roles. The husband to love and to lead, and the woman to adapt and respect the role of her husband. And this is all Paul is pointing out, is that there are roles in the church for the women as well. He's not making a value statement, so we shouldn't make that mistake. So men and women, stay within the lines. That's all he's asking. Stay within the lines of the role you've been given. Our God is a God of order. Remember that. Order leads to effectiveness and a peaceful environment where the message of the gospel can go forth and have and do its work. And for the church to function effectively, we all must fill our part in our role. Intercede with prayer, instruct with the gospel, and insist on God's order. We keep our heads on that, around that, and doing those things, we'll find success as a church. Father, we thank you for your instruction to us. We thank you that you've given us defined parameters for both men and women. And Lord, forgive us if we seek to devalue anybody in the church or anyone's role. Lord, we want to honor you and we want to function in the most capable, best way that we can. And so, Lord, we pray for this church, Lord, that we would stay true to these principles and that, Lord, we would continue to pray and that we would continue to bring forth your word in clarity and in truth. And, Lord, help us to maintain the order that you've laid forth. So, God, we commit now this evening to you. I pray your blessing on the guys now as they gather in their group. Bless their discussion. Bless their fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen.